My name is Paul Rohde. When I'm not at Holden Village, I'm a pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm happy to be here and privileged, ready to be your Bible study leader this week. I have two hopes for our study together. One is obviously that we will listen to the Word. The second is that we will come to some discoveries that the Word listens to us, that it knows us. I think it's one thing to say, we know the Bible. It is yet another thing to have the Bible hearing us, telling us about ourselves in such a way that we come to believe that the Scriptures know us, know people like us. And I think especially with a topic like portraits of prayer, it will be possible to make those discoveries. And I will celebrate them together. We're very dialogical Bible study here. I look forward to your participation. To kind of stir that, I want to begin with a quotation I found in Kathleen Norris's new book, Amazing Grace. It is a wonderful book. If you've not read Kathleen Norris, you must. And I don't say it just because she's from South Dakota. I live in Minnesota, but I'm a South Dakotan at heart. This is a quotation from Ephraim the Syrian. He says, if there existed only a single sense for the words of Scripture, then the first commentator who came along would discover it, and other hearers would experience neither the labor of searching nor the joy of finding. Because there is not only a single sense to the word of Scripture, we have together the labor of searching and the joy of finding. And as your leader, I wouldn't want to deprive you of either privilege. I chose the topic portraits of prayer because I have a hunch, I can't really prove this, but I have a hunch that a lot of our ideas about prayer are shaped more by the didactic parts of Scripture, where the Scripture is teaching about prayer and it might say something as terse as pray constantly. And then, you know, we have to come to some sense of what consciousness that might mean, or to say, ask and it shall be given, those kinds of descriptive things. And I don't mean to say that's not important, but I really love the places in the Bible where we hear real life, honest to goodness, human beings in prayer. And those are the passages we're going to be studying this week. For those of you who've been around for a while, Terry Fredheim, who's my predecessor in the Bible study, shaped his Bible studies around the question, what kind of God do you have? To say it's not enough simply to believe in God. What kind of God do you believe in? Some ways, this Bible study is going to push the other side of that and say, what kind of human being do you believe in? It's not enough to be human. What kind of human do you hear in the prayers of the Scripture? Today we're going to do Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 1, please. My apologies, there seems to be something in the dust that is affecting my respiratory tract. I'll do the best I can. If you don't hear something I say, please put up your hand and ask me to repeat it. Most of my notes, sad to say, are still in the old RSV. I'm going to make the switch one of these days. Start to sound like an old, rigid person here. But I'll be reading from the old RSV, and I will make my own editorials for inclusive language. 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerom, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. A literary interpreter would say this is exposition, okay? Setting, time, and place. Very terse introduction of the characters, okay? Elkanah, the husband, and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah, who is barren, and Peninnah, who has children. The story moves very quickly to the plot. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. I know that the new RSV has changed that translation and says gave Hannah two portions. And there's a marvelous footnote that says the Hebrew is ambiguous. Terry, several points last week, was bemoaning the translation by committee and the number of 5-3 votes we have. I think the sense here is that Elkanah really does love Hannah and cares about Hannah. There was a participant in the 745 study that I thought very mercifully, and this is from a woman, put Elkanah ahead of his time to say that though the culture would define Hannah by her ability to bear a son, there's a sense in which Elkanah is more gracious than that. It gives her two portions. And we continue to hear his care in just a moment. But there's first we've got to read about Peninnah. And her rival, that's Peninnah, used to provoke her sorely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Several weeks ago now, our family was kicking back one night to relax, and we were watching the movie Mary and Tim, TV. I don't know if any of you saw it. We have friends named Mary and Tim. So as the movie was starting, I said to Sue, I wonder if Mary and Tim are watching this movie. Well, Anna, our 11-year-old, didn't get the connection, how Mary and Tim was having two meanings in this conversation. So in an effort to explain it to her, Sue said it would be like watching a movie named Sue and Paul. Well, she not only got the point, she decided to make one. She said, well, that wouldn't be a very good movie. She said, in a movie, something needs to happen. All that happens, she said, you just say, Anna, would you do the recycling? And Inga, would you empty the dishwasher? And then you kiss and it goes on again. Now, in our day, I don't want to begin by suggesting that prayer is only for people who lead movie kinds of lives. All right, don't hear that. But certainly we hear that in the house of Hannah and Peninnah is the making of a movie. Don't you think? These rivals, one who has children and the other who has none, and the rival, it said, would provoke her sorely. Ooh. You feel the rub of the plot. The exposition has set the stage of a person in a very narrow place. And behold, it's going to get narrower. Read just another stretch. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think I could have been satisfied, maybe even fulfilled, had the exposition not included an obtuse male. Elkanah clearly doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And he's not a little arrogant, besides. To have love that would equal the love of 10 sons, I mean, that's quite a husband, especially since he's got two wives. He just doesn't get it. But I don't want us to get caught in a gender battle. So I thought maybe we could just declare a truce and say, if you won't make any gender implications about Elkanah, I won't make any about Peninnah. Fair enough?
Fair.
Nobody misses the critique here. In this situation that has put Hannah in this narrow and desperate kind of place. Before we hear Hannah's prayer, I want to say that I think there's a certain mercy in the way the scriptures leaves room for incomplete human relationships. I worry a little about our world and the way we set ourselves up as spouses and as parents to be everything one to another. I mean, Elkanah is trying that, but it's already clear it doesn't work. I mean, it will not restore Hannah's appetite. She is still weak and broken. I thought about this when Roberta was teaching about love as the goal of the Christian life and not the assumption, that it starts with imperfection. Marva Dawn has a quotation about this in her book, Is It a Lost Cause? The subtitle of that book is Having the Heart of God for the Church's Children. She hears it as a desperate statement that our culture seems not to find a way to say more for children than what parents ought to do or what the village ought to do. She said, even the claim it takes a village is bereft if it's forgotten that it takes a God to raise children. It takes a God to keep a marriage. It takes a God to, see? And the Bible here is fine with the marriage being what it is. Elkanah is not evil. He loves his wife. And I'm willing to say, and he's doing the best he can, I'm also willing to say, oh, Elkanah. just listen a minute. But he doesn't. And so the stage is set for her prayer and for our prayer, for the entrance of another character outside the human sphere that frees these human relationships to be incomplete and broken and unsatisfactory. Anybody want to make a comment about that or raise a question before we move into Hannah's prayer? Okay. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give to your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. A sign of the priesthood, the setting apart of one whose hair is never cut. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your maidservant as a base woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. One of the questions I want to bring at this point, I hope you'll participate imaginatively, is what do you see in your mind's eye? Let that be a metaphorical question. I know you see a short guy with thick glasses reading a book. I know that's what you see. But you know that's not what I mean. What do you see as the scripture has set the stage And now offer this person in prayer. What do you see?
A woman who needs God.
Okay, how do you see that? Tell me what it looks
like. She realizes that her only hope is not in human love, which her husband offers, and in human criticism, which her husband's other wife offers, but in the mercy of God.
Okay.
Just doing a little bit of bargaining here, saying, you know, if I can have this child, which will take away all my problems, then I'll give him back to you.
Yeah.
I see a woman who's sort of reached the end of her rope in desperation because she says, all along I've been speaking out with great anxiety and vexation. So maybe a little disgusted, a little despairing that God's going to answer.
We know we see tears, right? And it says that she's weeping bitterly. There's a great discussion at 7:45 about what kind of drunk this is, okay? Do you picture it as a loud, obnoxious, kind of wailing, weeping, staggering? What do you see?
Quiet.
Somehow prostrate, more on her knees, kind of.
Except it does say drunken spectacle.
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. It says drunken spectacle.
So that could be.
She's probably waiting.
You see it loud?
No, not loud maybe, but because it says she's in silent, you know. But I see her moving, you know.
Staggering.
And kind of, I would see her in such pain that it would be physically shown, you know, in some way.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I kind of see that too, and just, you know, filled with grief, and I was kind of reflecting back on the earlier paragraphs. I think this is something that's going on year after year, too. This isn't the first time she's prayed this prayer, you know, and this is just another instance, and she's just filled with grief and pouring her heart out.
I see Eli as not, as being a little bit judgmental here, seeing someone that's acting differently.
Yes. I know that the obtuse men now outnumber the obnoxious women. But Eli is going to redeem himself. That's right. You see, I so cherish these discussions because I pictured it loud. I mean, you know, even though it says that you couldn't hear words, somehow that's the kind of stupor. And there are some very persuasive voices at 7:45, and again now, who saw it more in the passed out sort of stage. You know, lips moving and weeping.
Well, yeah. I'm fascinated by all the references to the fact that she's not eating. And, you know, then later she will finally eat again. But that there's something there about the physical manifestation of her doesn't say that she's fasting. We don't get the sense that this is some kind of religious discipline that we sometimes associate with prayer, but just the sort of loss of control.
Yes.
She couldn't eat. Mm-hmm. And with that comes weakness. Mm-hmm. And so when you see the person there, there is a kind of intoxication that comes from not eating.
Yeah.
Which might also have given Eli this sense that she's delirious.
Were I a liturgical dancer, I could show you. I agree with you. We see this person stooped and steps. If there are steps, they're staggering and uncertain. Well, but any other comments?
And probably weak.
Very weak.
So the groanings wouldn't be loud, maybe.
At the risk of getting ahead of ourselves, one of the questions we'll get to is what sort of resolution do we expect from prayer. And Norwegian, the Norwegian Lutheran contribution to this is, she eats. What verbs do you have for prayer? You have eaten. And we do it with gusto. Dorothy, do you want to make a comment?
I just want to say, even as a woman, I kind of identify with Eli here, too, just coming in and saying the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Not making it worse, which is something we often do.
Yeah.
So she probably felt even worse there for that moment than before, and especially a religious servant supposedly coming forward and just kind of really flubbing the pastoral moment, you know?
Yes, I know. You weren't pointing, were you? I just want to say one thing for clarity, okay? Because I know that we're an ecumenical crowd, but there are a lot of Lutherans here. The agony of this study was trying to choose 5 prayers, okay? And I sat at worship last night and thought, why didn't I pick Abram?
Yeah.
You talk about bargaining, if we want to talk about bargaining. That's such a great story over Sodom. You know, I love that. And I realized that one of the most serious omissions that I made was that we didn't pick a psalm where we have the more ritualized common prayer. Okay? So I want to make that qualification that we're not at any one point speaking about all prayer. And I would never want to say that individual prayer is more valuable than the common corporate expression of what we know we can say together. Having said that, I want this story to claim some room for us who only imagine praying in church and would die of embarrassment at the suggestion that we should look drunk when we pray. Or maybe even be embarrassed. If someone else did it, it's like, oh. Can't you just see it? What I do hear the scripture pleading for is a place in our life and in our prayer where that outpouring to God is physical, is embodied, is beyond and above and beneath words. The kind of Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes with us with sighs too deep for words. Yes, that's how I picture it too. And the reason I offer the qualification is to say I think sometimes we risk the generalization.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be doing that. I certainly don't want to be diminishing corporate prayer. But what I picture, I mean, the most recent example I have of a situation that kind of depicts this is a very, very good friend of mine who in January learned that his 15-year-old daughter was pregnant. And when he told me about it, he said, Paul, you can't imagine the physical pain I felt. He said, thank God this didn't happen in New Ulm, but at another Our Savior's. The Our Savior's chapel was open. I just went to the chapel and wept and cried. This was a man out of the depth of what he never wanted to face and how to respond. Any other comments?
Just one more.
Yeah.
Someone in that deep of despair, I wonder how well kept she was.
Beg your pardon?
How well she was keeping up her appearance, because maybe that also added to him feeling like she was a drunk.
That's very
real.
You know,
if you're in that much despair, you're not eating, you also might not be keeping up your physical appearance.
Mm-hmm. I wondered about the expectation of people coming to the temple and what they would do in prayer. If there was an expectation on the part of Eli as to how people should pray.
I think that's very real. And my hunch is that the expectation was that they would pray through him. That the priest is intercessor. Mm-hmm. And so there is some sense in which Eli may not at all be accustomed to someone just speaking their own prayer. You know, that it was the priest's function to speak the prayer. And that's why Eli's response is very merciful. And let's read that response. No. I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation, verse 17. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have made to him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. Countenance is a tough word to translate. Sometimes gets translated face. When we're doing the benediction, the face of God shine upon you. But countenance is more than one's face. It is presence. It is the whole presence of one alive, of all that one is. And it's a marvelous description, contrast to the way we met Hannah. Weak for hunger, not having eaten, maybe not having kept herself very well, caught in this web of relationships that don't get it, and this outpouring. And Eli validates what she has to say. And I'll offer that as kind of the first verb in what I hope will be a whole list that we'll generate this week. What verbs do you hear in the story for prayer? And for what prayer is and what it does, what it gives us. What verbs have you heard so far?
Releasing,
yeah.
Seeking.
Physical.
I mean, and there are many dimensions of that. The weeping, maybe staggering, outpouring, starving. Think of prayer, yearning, releasing, venting. I would add venting. It was kind of interesting because there was a second grade teacher at 7:45 talked about how she can tell when there's something awry with the children in her class because they will cling. And she heard Hannah here clinging to God in her prayer, sticking. The sort of flypaper effect. That's true of little children. Maybe it's true of the child in all of us. And I love that the way the complexity of our humanness is able to claim what sounds like opposites. You know, releasing and clinging sounds like opposites, but there's a sense in which both are true.
I wonder too about if you put this into the 90s. I think Hannah's yearning and weeping and great anxiety must have made the others around her feel very awkward. So Peninnah's sarcasm and, you know, put downs, and Elkanah, well, aren't I enough? And Eli maybe just not understanding, and maybe some of that's because they just felt awkward in the situation. And how often are we like that? It is awkward to be around someone who is in such great pain.
I think there's more at stake there. I mean, I didn't even put her up to this comment. I think it does make other people awkward. I think the other thing that's beneath that is that if the resolution of prayer is presence, then we might consider its opposite, which is absence. And how hard it is to bring an absence, a non-event, into expression. You know, it's when there's been a tragedy, an injury, an event, something, you can name it and you can describe it. It's kind of got a place and you can get at it. We can announce in church. Remember in prayer, this person who is facing this injury or surgery or whatever. To give you a personal example of that, my brother who is married, it is the example out of which I first started to be conscious of this. My brother who is married to Sue's sister's youngest son was born with multiple birth defects, his spina bifida and a herniated diaphragm. And the day he was born, the physicians at St. Mary's in Rochester gave him a 1 in 5 chance to live. Our whole family went to plead for his life, and I was taken, I mean, I love language, as taken by the power of words as each description came down, what he faces and what the response is. I mean, your whole vocabulary just goes berserk. You learn words like extracorporeal membrane oxygenation. Never forget it, it saved his life. That's ECMO, the kind of lung machine. And there are places in the hospital that would say family room, you know, that already says the family comes, okay, the family's here. At the same time, Sue's other brother was facing secondary infertility, very close to the situation we have here. And you know, it was so hard to get at support. What do you say? How do you name the disappointment? And there was no place in the intimacy of a couple for the family to be there, cheering, hoping, yearning. Like there was, you hear what I mean? The absence was so hard to express. No place in the menstrual cycle for us to describe together the disappointment. And I think that that's part of Hannah's plight and part of ours in prayer, that we get used to praying the things we know and can describe. My sense is that this goes to a deeper discomfort, the non-things. And infertility is a good example. I think another example is vocational frustration. It's a person who really feels a calling, but never somehow finds a place. It's another way to describe Hannah's plight, because in her world, her vocation was to bear sons, and yet it never somehow came to fruition. So the absence of words here is real compelling to me. And the other, I mean, the title of the session, the other resource I'll bring to bear on our discussions this week, is Luther's explanation in the Small Catechism. To the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, Luther says, "Here God encourages us to believe that he is truly our Father, that God is truly our Mother. We therefore are to come to God with complete confidence as children come to a loving parent. The capacity of a child to come when they can't name what's wrong." That is some of the absence that is release and expression, and the gift of Eli is that in prayer and in the presence of a priest is validated, is affirmed, is in a sense resolved. Now you may have suspected, even when I asked the question, some of what my agenda is. I really think that popularly, in our popular understanding of prayer, we have dreadfully diminished the verbs of prayer. What's the most common verb for prayer? You think?
Give
or get. Ask. Ask. That prayer is about asking and about getting. And I think the troublesomeness of this is that the opposites are equally bad. We know it can't be just asking. You think about any of your relationships with your neighbors, with your spouse, with your children. What would that relationship be if its only category was asking? And if the only way you assessed its importance was whether or not you got what you asked for? I mean, imagine that of a neighbor. The only time the neighbor talked was when he asked. And all he thought of you was whether or not you'd get it, you know, he'd get it from you. But you see, the flip reaction is knowing it can't be just asking. Then you hear people say, well, prayer isn't just asking in ways that almost they said, don't ask. And that's kind of artificial too. Of course it is asking. Pleading, we hear here, from the depth of her being for what we desperately need, for all kinds of resolutions that we may or may not be able initially to accept, be it eating or whatever. But see, you notice I've tried to read this passage slowly, because I think one of the verbs for prayer is movement. And I hear a movement in Hannah. A movement of this slouched, crouched, staggering person to one who can eat again, whose countenance is no longer sad. And it happens before she conceives. There's a gift here, a getting, a resolution, that is more subtle, more nuanced than simply the asking getting. Humans are much more complex, and our relationship to God certainly is, than just asking and getting. Any comments? Well, question?
I think that points up that in this relationship with Hannah and God, she is healed, she is restored to health before her affliction is cured, mm-hmm. before she conceives. Mm-hmm. I think that's the key thing, prayer is and can be about healing, that there's a distinction between a healing and a curative, that the relationship is restored.
That and it's a nuanced change. She is a changed person, albeit much more gradually. Other comments?
The verb rotates or circulates through this is the vowel.
Okay.
Because everything that you talked about to me seems to rotate around this vow that she would give the son if she had one. Mm-hmm. And so therefore it was a conversation.
It was a conversation, and there is a vow in the conversation. I don't know if I'm at a place to say everything revolves around that vow. I mean, I think a lot of things do. Sometimes we hear the vow as a statement of how desperate she was. It's also possible to hear the vow as a statement of how faithful she is. I mean, the amazing thing, the irony of the vow is that she doesn't have a son. And by the promise she makes, even if she gets one, she still won't have it.
She gives him up.
Yeah. She gives him back again. The play on the word Samuel, who is the son born to Hannah, is I have asked him of the Lord. And there's a Hebrew pun there, because begging and borrowing are the same Hebrew word. So she begs him of the Lord. She also borrows him from God, as we all do our children, or more broadly, as we all do our lives. And then there's a sense in which she loans him back, and it'll be the same Eli who really again appears with Samuel's own, a wise priest, able to listen and able to respond. Are there other questions or comments about the vow?
Go. What she gets, though, is her status in the community back.
Yeah.
Because she has a son. Mm-hmm. So she gets a son, and even though she gives him back, she has him for a while. And then she also has the respect of her peers, mm-hmm. which in human terms is very important.
Yes, it is. Yeah. There's no one dimension to which to read this. I mean, and that continues today. That the desire for children and the gift of children and the nurture of children has many broader implications for us as human beings and for us as community. Maybe I should admit to you that I really am humbled by Hannah's vow because I have an inherent mistrust of, you know, the no God in foxholes kinds of things, and the kind of rampant promises. We are so, I have a joke on the subject, and I apologize for telling it only because I've told it every time I've taught at Holden Village. I need to get a new joke. But, these vows keep coming around in the scriptures. The joke goes that a man was very sick, sick unto death, terrified that he was going to die, so he called his pastor to come for a call, and he says, "Pastor, I am so sick. I'm scared I'm going to die. Will you pray for me?" Pastor said, "Of course." The man said, "If you pray for me, and if I recover, I'll give $25,000 to the church." "Well, I'm here to tell you the pastor prayed." "No, the pastor was above it." And the man recovered. But there was no sign of the $25,000. A week went by, a month. The pastor took a workshop on assertiveness training. And so went to see the man and said, "Do you remember how sick you were?" And the man said, "I do indeed." And the pastor said, "And do you remember that I prayed for you?" The man said, "Yes, I remember. And pastor, I want you to know I'm grateful." And then comes the assertiveness. The pastor said, "And do you remember that you said if I prayed and you recovered, you'd give $25,000 to the church?" He said, "Pastor, I think that just goes to show you how sick I really was." The marvelous thing about Hannah, she's a woman of integrity, and she keeps her vow. And I find it no slight thing she would take her young son to the temple. But I, again, wanted to move at that slowly, and for us to hear it as it's kind of nuanced communication. Because I have heard it reduced to mechanics. See, she made a promise, and then she got what she wanted. If I just make a promise, then I'll get what I want. And we're back to asking and getting again. And I really think, I mean, we've diminished God, obviously, but we've also diminished our humanness, our capacity to be human in all kinds of ways that need to and that get to come to expression in prayer.
You can pray, and it takes a lot of faith to be able to have that trust that the prayer will be answered.
Even before that, where I think I hear the faith of Hannah is her courage to be who she is. I mean, the kind of trust it takes, it is not pretty. I mean, however you picture it, it's pretty. And it takes a lot of courage to admit that to ourselves. And that's why I wanted to clarify when we read this that I don't really imagine public prayer here. But it does help me imagine a place in our lives, a relationship in which we can have that sort of candor and openness. One of my friends says we need to teach people to pray with a baseball bat and a pillow. How's that for a picture of release, you know, of venting with a willingness to be who we are? I think we say it gets put on God, but I think the greatest obstacle, I'll speak for myself, is to admit it to myself. This is who I am. I am angry. Or there's a woman at 7:45 who said, you know, we live in a world that says no matter what you're experiencing, you ought not be bitter.
You ought not what?
Be bitter. And here's a woman who weeps her bitterness. She is bitter. She's been provoked sorely. Bad enough not to have what everything in your world says is the center of your being, and then to have a rival in your own house who provokes you sorely, year in and year out. And she was bitter. The trust, the faith, that's, I mean, I hear the faith too in the resolution, but I hear the faith in the expression of that kind of openness. Now, to move us toward the resolution and how we picture the resolution, I have a question for you. It came out of the 745 study. Somebody said, you know, when children come, this is Luther's exposition, as children come in complete confidence to their loving parent. This voice in our discussion said, I think children expect their parents to fix it. Do you think they do? You do?
They want
to
be
fixed,
yeah.
Not always. They want to be heard.
They want to be heard?
You wouldn't go to them if they didn't expect something.
Well, they expect something. But they expect it fixed.
Sometimes they just feel better for telling somebody about it.
Right.
Well, there's hope.
Yeah.
I think they expect a safe haven where they will be loved, and just as we can be. We don't have to be nice to God, which took me a lifetime to learn. God got strong enough to take our bitterness.
Yeah.
And I think we expect that from our parents to be this loving relationship.
I mean, I was surprised by the statement because, and I wish kids could be articulate about it. You know, kids are much better at just being it. You know, we get stuck in the opposite end where we're so busy thinking about it, analyzing it, we have a hard time. That, you know, because I think about it, that if this is true, I mean, the most common thing I'm asked to fix as a parent, you know, when the outpouring comes, is the, it's not fair. And I think, do my children really expect me to make it fair? Or do they seek something that will help them live in a world that's not fair? Or is it a combination? Or is it something else? You know what I'm kind of unpacking that verb get, because it is a big piece of what we bring to prayer. Or expect is another verb. There is expectation. What is that expectation? I think one of the smartest things I ever read on the subject, I'm a little embarrassed to quote it, was out of Sesame Street magazine. Our kids got Sesame Street magazine when they were little, and it came with a companion parent volume. And there's an article one time on children and tears. It said, especially when the tears are disproportionate to the injury, and you know that. And maybe that never happened with your kids. When the tears are disproportionate to the injury, our impulse is to say, stop crying. And it's probably that response is counterproductive, because the kid still needs to convince you it hurts. That a better response might be, cry till it stops hurting. How's that for an openness of prayer? We pray till it stops hurting. Keep praying that there is something in the validation that is a step. I like the verb step or move. I mean, I hear Hannah moving toward healing. And though her countenance is lifted, and though she eats, and though she's no longer sad, I can find space in the mystery of humanness to believe she's not completely healed. I think you can too, but there's a step. There's a movement. So pray till it stops hurting. And there's an openness, and even when you don't know what you expect, do you expect God to fix this? Do you expect God to hear it? Do you expect God to validate it? I'm eager to hear the poems, Paul, because I think the poets pray so evocatively. You know, the words are the prayer. And they need not resolve to somehow be gift and be open.
But don't you think by teaching a child to live in an unfair world, you as a parent are fixing something for them? I mean, you're not fixing the immediate problem, but you are fixing their ability to understand. I see that as a big fix.
Okay.
You know, not in the conventional sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that's the point, is to get beyond the conventional sense that says, I so got the world figured out that I know exactly what needs to happen. And here it is, God, come on, do your part. Another way that I've somehow gotten this discussion moving is to just raise the question. I did some teaching at Augustana College in Sioux Falls, and this was a marvelous question that college kids could really get into. It is the question, is it okay to pray to win? You've got Kirby Puckett crossing himself before he bats, or the basketball player crossing herself at the line, is it okay to pray to win? What do you say about that?
It says a lot about who your God is, I think, depending on how wide you aim. I think the expectation of what you expect from a prayer, it says a lot about who God is.
I think it does too.
Yeah. Well, I always wonder if both sides pray to win, and then what happens?
Well, right. And I can, you know, the thing about this is if I'm going to argue against praying to win, it's that I have to believe there are more important things for God to pay attention to. And at the same time, part of the wonder of God, of an incarnate God particularly, is this willingness to stoop to that which is utterly important to the child. And so I want to say that maybe you need to pray to win in order to get past the stuck place where winning is everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, I live in Wisconsin, and all you have to do is read some of the articles that come out of, I think, very sincere people who think really that God is on the side of the Green Bay Packers. and I'm not saying that they shouldn't pray about it, but the point here is that I agree with you that there really are more important things for us to be considering than whether the Packers are going to win or whoever, like you say, Kirby Puckett or whoever. Really, I've been astounded at some of the articles that I've read in the paper that really people are just convinced that this is, you know, God's team.
Yes. We live in Minnesota.
And you know the Vikings are best.
That's right. And you know that God is always for underdogs.
No. Prayer is venting. Prayer is insulting. Maybe, but it's just amazing because one of our teams, the Minnesota Twins, is threatening to move, you know. And what's really marvelous to listen to, and just to listen to the language, is the people who are convinced that life in Minnesota would collapse if the Twins left. And I'm sort of biased to the bumper sticker that says, go Twins go, and take the Vikings with you. But more truthfully, I mean, I ought not speak about this because I could care less. What I need to give the discussion is my own capacity to get stuck in a place that, I mean, I think of the day, we have a grand piano. We're both pianists and we love to play, and it was our first major purpose, and since purchase. I was going to tell you, we try to arrange the living room so it doesn't look like an altar. But I don't need to anymore. You know, people genuflect when they come in, we really don't mind. It's gorgeous. And is the day our daughter took her her rolling pin, her toy rolling pin, it came apart and became two, and went. No, on the top.
Oh.
These gouges in the mahogany. I'm embarrassed for you to know how stuck I was. It was not pretty. And I'm here to admit, God has got more important things than my mahogany. You know? But there is a sense in which I think we need to say that censorship, censoring, is not a verb for prayer and need not be. So go ahead and pray to Him and hope that it will be movement for you out of that, because the other side needs to move too. I mean, the one thing we know is that half the players are gonna lose. That's the one thing we can count on. And yet, here is an openness and a willingness to speak. Even those thoughts and those places we don't want to be stuck, but we are. There's a hand.
The whole discussion is kind of like, for me personally, just bringing a problem or a thought to focus on. Because if you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's Thy will be done. And I know for me personally, it's been a focus of, okay, yeah, I can ask for things, but really, what I should be asking for is understanding of what God wants to do with me. Mm-hmm. But then, and I think you've been looking at this in preparation for this week, and I would bet that's probably the one prayer that says, God, show me what you want me to do. And then you've got all the Psalms and all the other prayers that say, God, I need this from you. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of an interesting, juxtaposition of the two points of view. And
thanks for the commercial. That's Wednesday. And not that I'm scared to talk about God's will and what we mean when we say that, but we will listen to Jesus' prayer there. So how does Jesus pray for God's will? I'll hide behind the big one.
So would Hannah have moved without Eli?
Would Hannah have moved without Eli? Good question. I'll say this much. I believe this much for sure, that Eli helped Hannah move. And I think we see it all the way through that we can't ever separate vertical and horizontal in prayer. And we started with the way the exposition helped us admit that there are times that not just men don't get it, that the human relationships all around us confound us, and prayer is moving out of that. And then it's kind of marvelous the way the story comes full circle. And one of those humans really helps the validity and the movement and the steps and the healing and the change, all the verbs we seek. Tomorrow, we will explore, give us this day our daily bread, and we'll read Exodus 16, the Israelites in the wilderness. I'm not taking the petitions in order because I wasn't sure how many of you would be here all week, and I wanted to intersperse the divine prayers with the very human prayers, the second half of it. So we'll go back and forth before. Thank you for our discussion this morning. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thank you, God.